Well, let me begin again, once again, by expressing appreciation for the opportunity to be before you. And as always, it is my hope, it is my desire, it is my prayer that the things that have been prepared, the things that will be said, will be beneficial to you as New Testament Christians. We're going to be talking this morning about Christian living, specifically as it deals with the subject of anger. And I have basically two passages in mind. Both of these passages are found within the New Testament. Both of these passages have to do with divine direction to people like you and me, God's children, New Testament Christians, in regard to the subject of anger. The first passage is found in Ephesians 4 and verse number 26, where the Apostle Paul says, "And be ye angry, and be ye angry and sin not. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." I even think that the thought passes into verse 27 where the apostle states, "And give no place unto the devil." The second passage I have in mind is found in James chapter 1 verses 19 and 20. "Let every man," that is, let every man, woman, boy, and girl, let every member of the body of Christ take heed, because here are some divine instructions pertaining to Christian living. "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Well, why? Verse 20. "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." God wants us, as His people, to conduct ourselves on a daily basis in a way that would be pleasing and acceptable unto Him. He wants us to say the right things, to do the right things, to have the right thoughts, and to treat others in a way that would be in harmony with His divine will. We indeed are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. We have that high standard within the New Testament pertaining to our conduct. Christian living pertains to every aspect of our lives. You'll remember that the word Christian is found but three times upon the pages of the New Testament. In Acts 11 and verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. God wants us to be known as Christians. Later in Acts 26 and verse 28, as the Apostle Paul stands before Agrippa proclaiming the gospel, he elicits this particular response from King Agrippa: "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Paul was persuading people to become and remain New Testament Christians. And then there's that wonderful passage we find in 1 Peter 4 and verse number 16. "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." The word, the term Christian, is a name. It is a designation that explains who and what we are in connection with our relationship with Christ. Notice that the word is made up of nine letters. The first six letters spell the word Christ. The suffix I-A-N simply carries the concept or the idea of, related, or belonging to. Thus, the New Testament Christian is the one who belongs to Jesus Christ by virtue of the fact that we have been bought, we have been purchased. You were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse number 20. Upon our obedience to the gospel, we were purchased by the precious blood of the Lamb, and thus having been redeemed from sin and its consequences. 1 Peter 1 verses 18 and 19. Thus a Christian is one who belongs to Christ. But even more, the word, the term, the designation itself simply indicates that we are following the example of Christ. We are following the teachings of Christ. We learn from passages like 1 Peter 2 and verse number 21 that Jesus left us an example that we should follow in His steps. He left us a model, a pattern for us to imitate, for us to emulate, for us to strive to be like. Paul said it like this in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, "Be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." Christian living is something that you and I are to be involved in on a daily basis. It's not a one-day-a-week thing. Have you ever considered the fact that there are 168 hours within the week? I would never knowingly minimize the corporate worship assembly. But for the most part, generally speaking, we are only in that assembly approximately 4 or 5 hours a week. There's Sunday morning Bible study, Sunday morning worship, Sunday night worship, and Wednesday night Bible study. There may and often is other occasions where we have the opportunity and thus the privilege to assemble. But for the most part, there's another 164 hours within the week in which we're out here in the community. Our young people are at school. They're on the ball field. They are, many members of the Lord's church are at work. They're at play. They're out in the community. They're shopping. They're doing this and that, going about the daily activities of life. God wants us to so conduct ourselves based upon the principles of New Testament Christianity, based upon the principles of divine truth, allowing the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly, to mold us, to make us, to guide us, to direct us, to teach us, to inform us, and to mold us, to pattern us into the type of people that God expects and demands. Christian living permeates every aspect, every facet of our lives. It involves what I say, what I do, what I think, and the way in which I treat other people. We need to appreciate that. Christian living is not something that we involve ourselves in only at one's convenience. I have seen with my own eyes young people going off to college, going off to a particular university, getting in an environment where nobody knows them, and they supposedly think that they can act any way that they so choose. That's not the case. Daniel was ushered into Babylonian captivity, hundreds of miles from home. Yet he determined that he would not defile himself with the king's dainties, nor with the wine which he drank. Joseph was ushered into Egypt as a captive, some 200 miles from home. Yet when tempted daily by Potiphar's wife, he said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" The principles that had been ingrained in the lives of those young men played out when they were tempted by sin, when they were tempted to do wrong. Christian living involves living the Christian life in every situation, in every circumstance that we might find ourselves in, bar none. And thus Paul, as he writes to the church at Ephesus, as James writes to the members of the Lord's church in James chapter 1, they deal with something that all of us as human beings have experienced one time or another within our lives. That pertains to the subject of anger. That pertains to this particular emotion that we often have. That can become tilled ground, if you will, that will enable us and allow us to commit sin in the sight of God. Paul says, beware. James says, realize that we are to be swift to hear, but slow to speak, slow to wrath. Why? Because the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Paul says, be ye angry and do not sin. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place unto the devil. Anger itself as an emotion is not sinful in and of itself. We know for a fact that Jesus did no sin, 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. And yet, on more than one occasion within his public ministry, he became angry. Remember, for example, in Mark chapter 3, when Jesus enters the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and there's a man there with a withered hand. Jesus is about to heal the man with a withered hand, but yet the people are there watching him, that they might accuse him. Jesus then poses these questions. On the Sabbath, is it permissible to do good or to do wrong? To save life or to kill it? They would not answer. The Bible says that Jesus became angry as he considered the hardness of their hearts. We sometimes refer to that as righteous indignation. There are other occasions which Jesus became angry. God has become angry in both Old and New Testament times. You remember the parable in Luke chapter 12, the parable of the great banquet, the parable of the supper. All things have been prepared. All things are ready. The feast is ready. Go out and issue the invitations. Oh, but they, with one consent, all begin to make excuse and thus spurned the invitation of the master. One said, I bought a field and therefore I must go and attend it. Another said, I bought a yoke of oxen and I must go and try them. Another said, I have family responsibilities. I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. The servant goes back and informs the master, and the Bible says that the master became angry. The master there is God. God has made the great wonderful provisions for the soul salvation of humankind. He has sent His only begotten Son into the world as an atoning sacrifice at the cross of Calvary that we might have eternal life in heaven with Him. He has provided us with every spiritual benefit, every spiritual blessing we have access to in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. And therefore, when the invitation is sent, when the gospel is proclaimed, and humanity spurns that invitation, it makes God angry. That's portrayed in the parable in Luke chapter 12. It's like some of you women who would go home and prepare a great meal and perhaps invite company. The company has accepted the invitation. And yet at the last minute, they spurned that invitation. Several years ago, we had a gospel preacher who was holding a gospel meeting in the town, in the congregation where I preached. He's staying with us in the home. My wife has decided to prepare a meal for him and for others that we would invite. She goes to great length, cleaning the house, purchasing the food, cooking the food, preparing the dessert. All things are now ready. One family, who lived 10 minutes down the road from us, who was also our good friends, was invited to the meal. We're going to eat at 12 o'clock sharp. The food is ready. The ice is in the glasses. Everything is ready. Now come to the feast. Everybody's there. Everybody's ready except this one family. 10 minutes passed. 20 minutes passed. 30 minutes passed. Maybe they had a flat tire. Maybe the car tore up. Maybe something happened and they didn't have access to a telephone and couldn't let us know what happened. An hour passes. An hour and a half, they finally come driving up. What's wrong? What happened? Well, we were down here, two blocks down the way, at the Blockbuster video store, standing in line. Oh, you should have seen the line, they said, waiting to see Chuck Connors, the rifleman. My wife was not a happy camper. Women, are you with me? You've done all of that work. It's hard work to prepare a big meal and to have people over to eat and to enjoy a meal together. She had gone through all of that. Now, what does God think? When He has made all the wonderful provisions for us, He becomes angry. He becomes angry. So an individual might become angry. He might have that particular emotion. And yet that anger in itself may not be sin. And oftentimes it's not. In fact, sometimes I wish the brethren would get a little angry about some of the things that are going on. About some of the immorality and the perversions within society. The atheistic influence. These homosexual marriages. Hey, that's enough to make a man mad. Righteous indignation. But yet some brethren never seem to get upset. Well, Paul here is referring to anger that might become a situation or circumstance that might be utilized by way of the devil's influence to cause us to sin. Therefore, he says, be angry and sin not. Be angry and sin not. Sin is transgression of God's law. 1 John 3:14. 1 John 5:17, it's unrighteousness, it's lawlessness. Sin is that which an individual does when he goes against the will of God in his actions and his conducts and his thoughts and his behavior, the way he treats other people. It's possible for an individual to be angry and sin not. Don't allow that situation wherein you become angry, wherein that emotion arises within you, don't allow that to cause you to do something that you ordinarily would not have done. Sometimes people curse, and you know when they do it? When they get angry. Sometimes people are ugly to their brothers and sisters in Christ, and you know when they do it? When they become angry. Sometimes people have ungodly thoughts, you know when they do it? When they become angry. Sometimes people do say and think things and treat other people in a way that they would not ordinarily have done so if they would not have been angry. Paul says you need to know that. We're talking about Christian living. We're talking about being the right type of people. Paul knows we're going to be angry from time to time. That's an emotion. That's a human emotion. It's even natural when things arise to become angry. But be angry and sin not. Watch this. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. There's a time limit involved there. I appreciate that. Now, don't do like my wife says. She got mad at me one time. Believe it or not, she did that. And I said, sweetheart, I said, you know what the Bible says? It says, be angry and sin not. She said, you just leave me alone. I got the sun down to get over this. Well, I'm not sure that that's the right interpretation. Paul is saying, be angry and sin not. Hey, you need to get angry. If you get angry, then get over it. Get over it. You know what happens when a person becomes angry and they continue to stew and brood over it? They get angrier. Have you ever heard a person say this? Well, I got mad, I got angry, and I went home, and the more I thought about it, the angrier I got. Yeah, that's the way it works. Paul knew that. He said, be angry and get over it. Don't sin. Don't allow that to fester and boil and to escalate into something that ordinarily would allow you and cause you to do something that you would never have done as a New Testament Christian. Deal with the problem. Exercise some self-control. Exercise some temperance. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. I've met people before that got angry on Monday, and you see them the next Monday, and guess what? They're still angry. Something's wrong. Not following the text, not following the Bible, not trying to do what God said to do. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Watch this, verse 27. And neither give place unto the devil. I think the thought actually continues. That here Paul says, when we become angry, it gives the devil an occasion to exert influence in our lives and to cause us to sin that ordinarily he would not have been able to do. Watch the language. Neither give place unto the devil. Some of the newer translations translate it like this. Neither give the devil a foothold. Don't let the devil get his foot in the door. You know why? Because he gets his foot in the door, he's going to widen the breach. He's gonna work his way into our lives, into our thoughts, into our minds. If we allow anger to consume us, if we allow anger to control us, if we allow ourselves to brood and to stew over an angered situation, that gives the devil the opportunity to put his foot into our lives. And once he gets his foot in our lives, let me tell you, knowing the devil, he's going to keep working. He's already got the atheist. They've shut out God. He's already got the skeptic. They deny the inspiration of the Bible. He's already got the Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny the deity of Christ. He's already got the Muslims. They don't even believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He's already got the denominationalists. They've perverted the plan of salvation. You know who he's after? He's after you. He's after me. He's after members of the body of Christ. He wants members of the body of Christ to act in ungodly ways to split the church. That's what he wants. He wants us to treat one another in such a way that would cause people to become angry and thus followed with ungodly actions. That's what the devil wants. And I'll tell you what, if I was the devil, that's exactly what I'd be doing. I'd be working on the church. I'd be working on some preachers. I'd be working on some elders and some deacons. That's what I'd have in mind. The devil, according to the Bible, is a real being, spiritual in nature, but a real being that exerts influence in the lives of people. Somebody says, I don't believe the devil exists. Well, then you don't believe the Bible, do you? You don't believe the Bible. The Bible pictures the devil as walking to and fro, up and down the earth. The Bible pictures the devil as our adversary, as a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. The devil is active. He is walking. He's looking. He's seeking, the Bible says. Some Christians don't even know that they have an enemy. Now, you've got an enemy, and he's a number one enemy. And he's the devil. He's Satan. And he wants to bring us down. He wants every last one of us, me included, to spend eternity in hell. That's what the devil wants. Don't allow situations when you become angry to allow the devil into your life. He'll exert influence and cause you to do and say and think things that you ordinarily wouldn't have said. That's why James says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. You know why he says that? For our benefit, for our profit. We need to know these things, brethren, as we go out and live the Christian life, that we may do so in a way that is acceptable and pleasing unto God. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place unto the devil. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. All of those are there for our benefit. Now, as we reflect upon those passages, we've sought to give somewhat of an exegetical study of those passages, but now, what about the application? How does that apply to me and to you? How do these passages come to life in regard to our day-to-day activities as we go about the daily activities of life? Well, first of all, I want you to notice that when an individual becomes angry, we ought to be aware that that is a time in our lives when it is easy to sin with our tongues. Be ye angry and sin not. That's verse 26. Watch it. Verse number 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto them that hear. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul is talking about Christian living? He's talking about the idea, the concept of anger, the idea of sin, the idea of the influence of Satan. And then three verses later, he says, don't use ugly talk. Don't use corrupt language. Notice that James does exactly the same thing in James chapter 1. He says in verse 19 and 20, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, dropping down to verse number 26. If any man, woman, boy, or girl in the church, if any man thinketh himself to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, he deceiveth his own heart, and this man's religion is in vain. Here's a man who thinks he's a Christian. He supposes he's a child of God. He portrays himself as being a member of the body of Christ, and yet that same individual does not bridle his tongue. He has deceived his own heart, his own mind, and God considers the religion of that particular person to be in vain. The word vain means useless, of no value, of no profit. Perhaps you, I know that I can say this, that we often say things to other people that we would never have said if we wouldn't have been angry. And therefore be angry and sin not with the tongue. I worked with a guy one time. He was a wonderful person, a member of the Lord's church. He was in the oil field business. And I would go work with him, and he would frack these oil wells, and he would bring these big trucks in, and they would be real loud. And as we fracked the well, we put on these headphones with a little antenna, like the NASCAR guys use down in the pit stops. And he would be up on the truck, and he might have five or six guys working and instructing us what to do. And because of the noise of the trucks, we couldn't hear him except through these headphones. But this member of the church, the guy that owned the business, had a temper. And he would often get angry. And when he became angry, he would begin to curse, like Mama used to say, a blue streak, whatever that means. And that language would go out through all of those headphones, and each and every one of those guys would hear this person cursing like that. They knew that I was the preacher in the local congregation. They knew that he was a member. They knew that our families were members of the Lord's church, the Church of Christ. And I believe that he brought reproach upon the church. I believe he needed to repent. But he might repent, and later he'd do it again. The problem was his language was really a product of the problem that he had, and that was his temper, his anger. He needed to subdue it. He needed to exercise some self-control. Oftentimes, in regard to our conduct, our behavior, we do things that we would never have done except for an angered situation. I knew a guy one time that became angry. And he was angry with his family, with the people that were there. And some of the brethren had given this brother some tomatoes out of his garden. And he grew really big tomatoes. And this one big tomato was on the cabinet there in the kitchen. And it was ripe, it was ready to cut and ready to eat. And this brother, in his anger, was going to pick up the tomato and throw it against the wall. And he expected there to be a spot of tomato on the wall, and the tomato would fall down, and he would make his wife later clean it up. Well, he took that tomato, and he threw it as hard as he could against the wall, and the tomato exploded. And there was tomato all over the living room, all over the kitchen, even into the bedrooms that tomato had went. And it scared him, and he got busy cleaning up the tomato. But ordinarily, a person would not have done that, not a New Testament Christian. People usually don't go around kicking the dog, beating the wife, doing things that they would not ordinarily do except for anger. Be ye angry and sin not. Don't let the devil into your lives. fathers, ye parents, provoke not your children unto wrath. Why? Because when a parent treats a child in such a way, it engenders in the mind, in the life of that individual, hatred. They despise their parents. Several years ago, I was standing around a member of the church, and he was working on the motor of his truck. And there were several members standing around, and he sent his little boy to get a wrench out of the garage. And the little boy come back with a wrench, and he looked at it, and it was the wrong size. So the guy turns around, and he takes that wrench, and he pops that little boy on top of the head, and gives it back to him, and tells him to go back and get the right wrench. Well, you can imagine what happened. The little boy became angry. And because the father treated his little son like that over a lifetime, that boy grew up resenting his parents, literally hating his parents. If our desire, if our goal is to rear up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we cannot be parents who provoke them to anger, to do things with the specific intent to cause them to become angry. That doesn't foster a good mindset. That doesn't foster a good attitude, a good disposition on the part of the child. Certainly discipline needs to be utilized. We know that from the standpoint of a parent. Parental responsibilities. But to treat a child, to engender and to encourage anger within the life of that child will affect him for the rest of his life. I've been around parents where maybe they would become angry with the child, and they would do things that they would not ordinarily do, like maybe kicking him in the bottom with a boot. That's no way to discipline a child. You're engendering strife and anger in the life of that child. Be angry and sin not. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. In regard to the things that we say, in regard to the things that we do. Now watch this. Likewise, in regard to the things that we think. A person may sin by thinking about certain things. You remember that Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 beginning. You have heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. I may not know everything that passage teaches, but I do know one thing. It matters what you think about. It matters what you think about. And sometimes when an individual allows himself to become angry, and he broods and stews over that anger, what do? We begin to think about certain things that we should not think about. Usually in regard to other people. Don't allow that to happen. Don't allow Satan to influence you, to get his foot in the door, to cause you to think about certain things or to have certain thoughts that you would not have. Christian living involves what we say, what we do, what we think, and how we treat other people. Many times when brethren treat other brethren in a way that they should not treat, or other people in general, it's in the context of anger. Ordinarily, a person would not have done that, but they become angry. Isn't it interesting, once again, as we reflect upon passages like Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, be angry and sin not. Dropping down to verse 31, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God also forgave you in Christ. Remember the wonderful passage found in Philippians chapter 2, where the apostle Paul is dealing with the unity of the church and the way in which we should treat one another. He says, doing nothing through faction or through vain glory. Doing nothing through faction or through vain glory. That should not be our motive. But each of you looking to the things of others. He said we should count one another better than ourselves. Usually when Christians treat one another in a way that the other person is considered to be better than them, usually people get along. Brother Simmons down here and I are probably not going to get into a fight today. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to treat him like he's better than me. And he in turn is going to treat me like I'm better than he is. I'll tell you what, that'll help people get along and do right. But when people become angry with one another, they often say and do and treat one another in ways that is not acceptable to our Lord. The information given in these passages, brethren, have to do with our conduct, our behavior, our deportment, our attitudes, our disposition, yea, every facet of our lives pertaining to Christian living. What you and I need to do is to put forth the effort, the energy, the focus to live in such a way that is pleasing and acceptable unto God. That one day when we stand before God in the last day, we may hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. Now I will set thee over many. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." I teach my boys. I've got two boys at home, one 14 and one 10. I say, look, you go out and you live the Christian life while you're at school. And what you do, don't allow what you do to be determined by what other people do. Oh, Daddy, let me tell you what he said to me. I don't care what he said. I want you to do right. We got a problem. We're going to deal with the problem, and we're going to do it in the right way. We're going to handle the problem. But we're not going to do it out of resentment. We're not going to do it out of retaliation. We're not going to do it with a get-back attitude. We're going to do right. We're going to try to set the good example. And someday, we might be able to convert the very person that's doing you wrong. With the light of the world, with the salt of the earth. And you and I, brethren, need to live in such a way that when we stand before God in the last day, we may be able to say with the Apostle Paul, "I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing." Be angry and sin not. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Thank you.